Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Joshua chapter 24, verses 29 through 33, in the second part of a study titled, Dead Men Tell Bold Tales.
Our music, your music, we're godly, we're not sure if your stuff is godly. And there becomes a greater and greater schism. There's a love for the, you know, the older saints. They love those younger saints, but they grow apart because they can't seem to gel together. The older saints don't understand that they're actually moving off the scene and others are coming up. And so God bless them, but those churches die. They die off and then they end up giving them to the younger generation, you know, who's moved off somewhere else. That's a blessing too, but I think the Lord would have us pay attention to this and be raising up others. I don't think I'm indispensable. I know you don't think you're indispensable either. I mean, if you're asked on a quiz, are you indispensable at church or in God's community, you'd have to say no, or else, you know, it'd be a red flag. But I would suggest to you that if you're not raising up somebody to do what you're doing who is younger than you, if you're old, and by old I mean over 30. No, I'm just kidding. If you're not trying to, you know, maybe God hasn't provided that, but you want that. If you're not doing that, you're acting though as though you're indispensable because you're the only one who can do what you're doing. You do not need job security in the Church of Jesus Christ. You need to be raising people up to do the work of the ministry and trust the Lord. Interestingly, Joshua had no one single successor. Moses chose Joshua, but Joshua didn't choose one person. He discipled a group of men, the elders. The Israelites were in the land, and God was changing the leadership style to meet this new situation. They didn't need a Moses. They didn't need a Joshua. The tribes were now scattered throughout the country, and they were in their land, and so they needed elders. They needed a group of men. To be a servant, you must remain flexible. It sounds easier than it is, especially as you get older and more set in your ways. It's been said, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken or get bent out of shape." If you regularly get bent out of shape, then you're not very flexible. And we need to remain flexible and trust the Lord. Say, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing and how do you want it done? There are some things that will never change. There's some traditions that are good. They're still helpful. Others sometimes get a little bit hurtful. And so we're always trying to seek the Lord and find His leading for how we might reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Joshua wrote this book, but obviously not the final chapter. We don't know who wrote it. No worries, though. Someone else, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote exactly what God intended to be written for our learning. The writer included an important historical footnote in verse 32. He says, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph." The patriarch Joseph had instructed Israel to not leave his body in Egypt, but to bury him in the promised land. Almost 400 years later, during the Exodus, they carried out his bones. Then after another 40 years of wandering, they brought Joseph's remains to the promised land and they buried him. Joseph had a faith that inspired others. Even though it would be centuries before Israel entered their land, he insisted he would one day be buried there. When he was, what a moment that must have been in the annals of God's faithfulness. Joseph had risen to be second in command of the world's most powerful empire. But his heart was in a little plot of land in Canaan because God had promised it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph's father. And not even a retirement plot. His best life in the promised land was going to be a burial plot. And so he said, hey, I'm second in command in Egypt. I can do whatever I want. But what I want is to be in a tiny piece of land buried in God's promised land. And so please don't leave me here. And what a tremendous statement of faith. Nothing the world could offer really ever distracted Joseph from God. Not the hatred of his own brothers who wanted to kill him for being spiritual. They ended up settling for selling him into slavery. Not a beautiful and powerful woman who wanted him to commit adultery and had him imprisoned for refusing. Not being forgotten by the Pharaoh's servant after he promised he would set him free. Not all the wealth and power of Egypt once he had been elevated to Pharaoh's steward. Joseph's life is one long inspirational tale. We're inspired by him to believe that all things really do work together for good. We're inspired by him to look beyond this world and this life to the city whose builder and maker is God. You could go on and on talking about Joseph. He's one of the great pure characters in the Bible. But again, from him, we see that the servant of the Lord has a tough road from the world's point of view. Imagine, if you can, those of you who know the story of Joseph, imagine not knowing the end of that story and reading it as a short story or as a novel. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that. Here's a kid who all he does is has a dream. God, he gives him this dream, and then his brothers try to kill him. They sell him into slavery. He gets falsely accused of sexual misconduct. He gets thrown falsely into prison. He's languishing in prison after helping guys out that could get him out of prison. Then, even though he's second in command in Egypt, that's not very great for a Hebrew kid. There's all kinds of, you know, potential compromise and weird things that he has to put up with. And you're thinking, wow, how can this get any worse? What is God doing? Why would I want to serve this God? It's like people who sometimes say in another dimension, they say, well, you know, why would I want to serve a God who allows suffering? Why doesn't he do something about it? And this is the thing, because they don't turn the page. They don't see the end of the story. Then you turn the page. You see Joseph's brothers come down. The nation of Israel is down to like 70 people. The promise of the Messiah is teetering on the brink of disaster. And his brothers come down, and Joseph is mind blown as he realizes God has done all of this to put him in the very position he needs to be in to save his family and to bring the Messiah into the world eventually. And just overwhelmed with emotion, he does all this crazy stuff with his brothers until he finally breaks down weeping and he says, I am Joseph, your brother. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And you think, oh man, this is one of the greatest stories of all time. This is way better than Dickens. This is great. This is amazing. Who could have ever thought of this? And you're with Joe. You think, and all of a sudden you realize that all of that suffering not just was for a purpose, but it was worth it to bring him to that point, to that revelation of the greatness of God, the goodness of God. Not so much what a terrible God we serve, because why would he allow that, but what a great God we serve that he could do that and accomplish that using even the evil will of man to praise him. I mean, it's mind-blowing. It's one of the greatest stories of all time. Even Andrew Lloyd Webber couldn't mess it up that bad in his musical. I mean, it's fantastic stuff. And that's the inspiration that we get from Joseph and others in the Bible. As a servant, you will often be waiting for God to turn the page of your life. Wait and go on waiting. Don't give up. Don't take matters into your own hands. Look past your circumstances and the people and unto the Lord. Continue to serve him. After all, you've read the end already, the ultimate end. You know that Jesus is in heaven building your mansion. I like that word mansion, don't you? Not a mansionette, but a mansion. Some of your Bibles tone it down and they say dwelling places, but really the actual word doesn't mean dwelling place. And I don't want to go to heaven and have a dwelling place. It sounds like something seedy, like a hobo thing, you know, like that's their dwelling place, you know. they hang out. All the Calvary pastors hang out over there in that under a bridge in heaven, you know, and stuff. Don't go down there. You can't go after dark because there's no darkness. But anyway, I'm going to have a mansion. Now, I've been in a couple of really cool houses in my life. None that were mine, but, you know, and I've, waiting for the dentist, I've seen a lot of houses in those magazines that it seems like dentists always have. Not so much doctors. Doctors, I don't know, they need help with their magazine, but dentists have really cool magazines. Anyway, and some houses are just so, they're just, you look at it and say, man, that is amazing. And you think, man, if I had unlimited resources, that's the kitchen I would have. I mean, look at that kitchen. It's the size of my house. It's got a row of refrigerators. It looks like the Top Chef kitchen, you know, or something. I mean, it's just fantastic. It probably comes with a chef. And I mean, you look at some of, and just the innovation and all. And then I think, you know, Jesus Christ is my general contractor. And not only that, he knows me better than I know myself. And formed me in my mother's womb and is working to complete me. Man, what a showing that's good. When the Lord, I think, is going to be really excited to show you your house. You know how when you go out with a realtor and you're looking for a house and they show you two crummy houses and then they show you the house they want to sell you, which that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. It's usually a nice house and you're, hey, this is a nice house and stuff. Jesus is going to take you and then room by room and you are going to be mind blown. I don't even know by what, because I can't imagine what we would call the technology of heaven. I mean, the things that your house is going to be able to do and do for you. And just, I mean, it's going to be a mind blowing thing. I used to love the House of Tomorrow at Disneyland. I thought that was cool. And push button lights and all kinds of, it had a microwave. Wow. You know, remember the first microwaves are like 100 million pounds and $10,000. And now they give microwaves away practically, you know, $15, take it. And, so anyway, it's going to be fantastic. This is what God is doing for you. So as one poet once said, who can mind the journey when the road leads home? Continue to serve the Lord. Be a servant of the Lord. Work on your eulogy. In the end, if you are eulogized, you'll want to be described as the servant of the Lord. You don't want someone to lean over during your funeral and say, go up there and take a look and see if that's Gene in the coffin. I don't remember him being that way. I'm sorry. If you never get the opportunity to be eulogized at a funeral service because you've been raptured and all, you still can be described as a servant. You'll want to hear Jesus say at his reward, see, well done, good and faithful servant. Let Joshua and Joseph and all the other men and women of faith inspire you to be the servant of the Lord. Now, there's another burial in our text, but it's one that emphasizes the effects of inspiration on those who are living. The faith of your fathers extends you an invitation in verse 33. Eleazar was the high priest of Israel during Joshua's tenure as commander-in-chief. He was the third son of Aaron, the brother of Moses. After the death of his brothers, Nadab and Abihu, who offered God strange fire on his altar and God killed them, he was appointed to the charge of the sanctuary. Interesting job. Just saw my brothers get killed for being drunk and offering strange fire. I'll take the job. On Mount Hor, he was clothed with the sacred garments which Moses took from his brother Aaron and put upon Eleazar as a successor. He assisted at the inauguration of Joshua, and he assisted in the distribution of the land after the conquest. The highlight here, however, is not Eleazar or his burial. It's really on his son, Phinehas. Phinehas fast becoming one of my Bible heroes. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Now, we've talked about Phinehas before. Let me just give you some highlights. While yet a youth, he distinguished himself at Shittim by his zeal against the immorality into which a Moabite woman had tempted an Israelite man, and thus he stayed a plague that had broken out among the people, by which 24,000 Israelites had already died. Afterwards, he commanded the army that went out against the Midianites. When representatives of the people were sent to interview 2.5 tribes who, after crossing the Jordan, built an altar And departed without giving any explanation for what they were doing. It was Phinehas who was the leader of that party. Phinehas was afterwards in the book of Judges, a chief advisor in a war against the Benjamites, and he is commemorated by name in Psalm 106, verses 30 and 31. Altogether a remarkable Bible character. I was thinking about him, not to be trivial or anything, but you would call Phinehas a go-to guy. You could count on him to do what needed doing, and he'd do it right. There, all the way back in the book of Numbers, when everybody is kind of standing around, really, this plague is going on, this immorality is rampant in the camp, everybody's standing around, and they watch as a Israelite man goes into a tent with a Moabite woman to have sex with her, and Phinehas just says, okay, that's it. And he gets a javelin and he goes in there and says, excuse me. And he pierces them both, kills them both on the spot. And God stays the plague. That's your go-to guy. I suggest that while inspiration is important, we must also take up the invitation and be servants. I want to be God's go-to guy, and I know you do as well. You want to be a go-to guy or a go-to gal. It's in our spiritual DNA once you get saved. Go-to guys and gals need first to resolve in their hearts the things we listed when talking about Joshua and Joseph. The detours, the discouragements, the dilemmas. All of those kinds of things need to be put into perspective. You need to look beyond them to the Lord. If you can't get beyond them, then you're not going to really get very far as the servant of the Lord. Then you need to engage. You need to make yourself available for whatever needs to be done, not necessarily what you might want to do, but what needs to be done. Phinehas started out as an executioner. He took a javelin and ran it through those two. It needed to be done, and he did it with zeal. It makes me ask myself things like, am I really willing to do what needs doing? And when I'm doing it, how's my execution? I'm sorry. Phinehas led a battle. He distinguished himself as a leader of soldiers. It makes me ask myself things like, am I zealous to overcome the enemies of God first in my own life and then helping the people of God? Phinehas led a mediation. His strong words interviewing the 2.5 tribes averted a civil war. It makes me ask myself things like, do I work to keep others from stumbling? Phinehas was an advisor in the book of Judges. It makes me ask myself things like, am I willing and able to give the advice and counsel that a person really needs? Phinehas expands our understanding of what it means to be a servant. I need to be in a state of spiritual readiness to do whatever needs doing. Readiness is pretty important. I've often used the example of emergency services personnel. When you have to dial 911, you expect men and women who are ready to respond, and they are. If you are a first responder, sometimes you're off duty and you can slack off a little. But in the Christian life, there really isn't any off duty. At least that's how we must approach serving the Lord. I am to be ready in season and out of season, 24/7, to respond to the Lord. At home, in my neighborhood, in my church, at work, I am on duty as a Christian. Then I must believe I can respond to whatever needs doing as I rely upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's He who takes mere guys and gals and elevates us to modern-day Phinehas status. We can respond to a variety of spiritual needs in the lives of others. We don't have to know everything. We just have to know Jesus. And if we will humbly seek Him, shoot up what we call Nehemiah prayers. You know, Nehemiah, he'd been praying and praying, and then he had an opportunity that the king gave him, and he just, a couple seconds, you know, prayed, and God honored that. So a lot of times we just need to say, Lord, I can't answer this question. I can't meet this circumstance, but I know You, and I want to talk about You and tell this person how You can help them. The book of Joshua is one long invitation to engage as the Lord's servant, not just in occasionally or even often serving the Lord. That's great, but I want to be the servant of the Lord. Serving is one thing. It's great. No one would put it down. And all of us have done that, but we want to move into this other dimension of being the servant of the Lord, ready to be tapped out, ready to be used, or just as ready to be overlooked, just as ready to have to wait. And either way, it doesn't really matter because you're serving the Lord. And so live in such a way that being a servant is both your eulogy and it becomes your legacy. Let's pray. Father, how great is your goodness. It's hard for us sometimes to see in the lives of these giants of Scripture our own lives. We seem so mundane. We seem so insignificant when compared to a Joshua or a Joseph or an Eleazar or even a Phinehas who doesn't get that much accolade. No different in the New Testament, Lord, when we look at Peter and Paul and James and John and Jude and all of those guys, it seems like we can never really be those people. And that's just wrong, Lord, because we are those people. And they're given to us as examples. If you could do those things in the lives of those guys and gals, then you can do them in our lives as well. And usually we're dealing on a smaller scale, and so we should be even more encouraged that you can help and encourage us, Lord. And so we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that in a non-morbid way, we'd be working on our eulogy today, and that we would simply but powerfully want to be remembered as the servant of the Lord, and that our legacy would be that perhaps our family after us, our children, or those that we discipled would go on serving you all the days of their lives as well. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. What a blessing to be together with the Lord and in the Lord. A couple of things I want to emphasize. Jake went over some announcements, but a couple of things. Tomorrow, 8:30, we need some gals especially who have just that special touch. There's just something about that special touch you ladies have in doing Christmas decorating. We want you to come and help us have a time of fellowship and all. We kind of have the decorating down to a science. We know what we're doing. We have everything that we need. And it'd just be a sweet time of fellowship. So 8:30, come for 5 minutes or 5 hours, whatever you can do. And, you know, some of you guys want to show up too, that's fine. But you won't be in charge. That's for sure. I've seen how you decorate. You know, it's just kind of a thrown up mess, you know. But anyway, or maybe that's just me. Ladies, the women's dinner is this Friday, and we need to get the caterer a number. And so we'd ask that you get over to the bookstore today and sign up so we can kind of finish the sign-ups. If you'd like to come to the women's dinner and you really just can't afford it, or you even want to bring somebody and you can't afford to bring them, that's fine. We'll sponsor you. So don't let finances become a problem. It's always a really wonderful time of fellowship around the Lord, and we want as many ladies as possible to come. On a personal level, last week I think I mentioned to you that I was going to meet with the fire chief and talk about a fire chaplaincy. Well, that happened, and it was really typical. I met with the chief, and then Sean Glenn and his crew of two guys were there. And as soon as they sat down to eat, they got a call that there was a gas leak somewhere, and so they had to leave. So it gave the chief and I a time to talk. We had a great time, and we're going to move forward with establishing a fire chaplaincy in Hanford. Somebody, I'd ask you to pray for me actually right now as you're leaving. They called me just a few minutes ago. There's kind of a major incident here right now in Hanford, and they want to know if I could respond to that. And obviously, I couldn't because I was here, and so I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to go or if they still need me. And I'm supposed to go to Lancaster tonight. Gene and I are going down there for a board meeting for Calvary Chapel of Lancaster. So, you know, just pray that the Lord would reveal what He wants us to do and how He would want us to do it. So, what fun, huh? It's a blast. God bless you. God keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.